Hello, everybody. Good to see you today on this Lord's Day, beautiful day the Lord has given to us. And welcome you to our adult Sunday school class. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you today as well. I hope you all have had a wonderful week and beautiful weather the Lord has given to us. And glad to be in God's house with His people on this day that He's given to us. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll go right on into our Sunday school lesson today, the adult class. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us throughout this week, for Your preserving grace that has kept us, and that we find ourselves again here with Your people on Your day. We also want to acknowledge our joy and gladness and our recognition of Your wisdom in that You have given us a day like today in which we can lay aside other legitimate concerns of life in this world, and we can give ourselves to that which is most dear to our hearts as Your people, the things of Your kingdom, and the things of Christ, and the worship of Your name. Grant to us the help of Your Spirit now in the Sunday school class. We pray this same thing for all of our teachers and all the classes today, that Your name would be honored, that Your gospel would be advanced in the hearts of everyone who's here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, when I have my opportunities to teach the adult Sunday school class, we're slowly but surely working ourselves through the history of the Christian church. And we're in the medieval church period, which runs between 450 and 517 A.D. right now. Thus far, we've had an introduction to the medieval period. We looked at Augustine, the key transitional figure, and then an overview of the entire medieval period. And then in section two, we looked at some key figures and leaders of the early medieval period, Gregory the Great, especially, and then this man Gottschalk we considered. And now we're currently in section three, major developments of the early to mid-medieval period. And more specifically, what we're doing right now is we're focusing on the period between the death of Gregory the First, who died in 604 A.D., and the papacy of Hildebrand, who later took the name of Gregory the Seventh. And his papacy kind of marks the high water mark or the zenith of the power of the Roman papacy. He lived from 1020 to 1085. And it's there that we see the papacy in its heyday and in the way that the reformers knew it during the time of the Reformation. So we're looking at some of the key events that occur between the death of Gregory I, 604, until the papacy of Hildebrand in the 11th century. And there are a number of reasons that I want to do this. First is looking at some of the key cultural and societal and political events that were occurring during that time will help us to better understand the development of the papacy as it came to be. And then also, when we back up then to look at some of the key theologians that I'm eager to look at that lived in that time period, and look at some of the developments in the church's practice and theology, it'll make more sense to us. We'll understand them better, knowing something of the overall background of what the world was like at that time, what the circumstances were. And so that's why, as I started, I actually started to just go right into studying some of the schoolmen like Anselm, and then getting into Aquinas. But as I started to do that, I thought, there's no way, this is not going to make a lot of sense without you knowing a lot of the background of what was happening in the world at that time. So that's why we're doing this. Now, at this point, let me just briefly review some of the major developments that have already happened leading up to Gregory the First that we've already seen. First, you remember that the city of Rome and the Western Roman Empire has fallen to the barbarians. In 410 A.D., the Visigoths, Rome more specifically, fell to the Visigoths. And it's important to note, to remember, that they were just a number of German tribal confederacies that had banded together to protect themselves against a people from Asia, a migrating people from Asia called the Huns. I mean, you've heard of Attila the Hun. Well, these German tribes included the Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Lombards, Burgundians, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. And seeking security from the Huns, these various tribes had crossed over into parts of the Western Roman Empire, and by the 6th century, the entire Western Empire had collapsed to what is often called the barbarians, but it's these various German tribes. Secondly, much of the Eastern Empire still remained and remains in the time period we're considering, and is under the authority of the Eastern capital of Constantinople. And Constantinople, this is a terrible map. You can't see it, but it's the best one I could find. Constantinople is right in here. It's on the western, there it is, western end of Turkey. And this purple is what is left of the Roman Empire now. This is the what is often called in church history the Byzantine Empire. And the reason it's called that after the name of this city, which was originally Byzantium, but it was changed to Constantinople. It's named after Constantine the Great. But though we often hear this referred to as the Byzantine Empire, this eastern section, the emperors and the people that lived there at that time considered themselves to be the continuation of the ancient Roman Empire, and they actually referred to themselves as Romans. And the Eastern emperors from Constantinople also still attempted to maintain a measure of influence and authority, especially in Rome and in southern Italy. And so there's kind of a weak but still Roman. The Romans still tended to look to the emperor in Constantinople, and even though the empire as a whole had fallen. Thirdly, as the western part of the empire began to crumble under the invading barbarians, this caused, as you can imagine, a great deal of social and cultural disorder in Western Europe and in Italy. It produced something of a power vacuum in the West. And you remember that when we get to this point, there, the way the structure of the church in the Roman Empire was, churches had elders, there were bishops who exercised authority over the elders and over a number of churches, and archbishops who had an authority over all the bishops in a region. And then you had patriarchs, and there were five of these patriarchs, also called popes, one in Rome, one in Alexandria, then Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. And so these men more or less had a kind of equal authority. They were looked to in their various regions, and they were all referred to as patriarchs or popes as well, particularly the patriarch in Rome. Well, with the disintegration of the Western Empire, it was the Patriarch of Rome, or the Pope of Rome, who increasingly filled the power vacuum that was left behind in Western Europe, particularly in Italy. The Roman popes became more involved in civil affairs, and by the time we get to Gregory the First, when Italy was invaded by the Lombards, one of the Germanic tribes, Italian Catholics turned to Gregory for political leadership. And without consulting the Byzantine emperor, Gregory himself made treaties with the Lombard invaders, bringing peace to Italy. So even though, you may remember, we saw that Gregory himself protested against any effort to exalt one patriarch over the others, his political involvement and political leadership in Italy was a huge step in strengthening the prominence of the Roman Church and its popes. And again, Gregory died around 604. And this brings us up to those key events we began to consider last time that occurred between the death of Gregory the First in 604 to the papacy of Hildebrand. And there's four major culture-changing, societal-changing events that occurred. First, the rise of Islam in the 8th century. We considered that last time. Then the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty in Western Europe, or the Holy Roman Empire, in the 8th century. In the great schism between the Western and Eastern churches, which came to a head in 1054, those are going to completely divide from one another. And then, of course, Pope Hildebrand and the zenith of papal authority beginning in 1073. Now, last time we considered the rise of Islam in the 8th century. We studied the beginnings of it, the major tenets of the Islamic religion. And we saw that by 732, here's a map, the green or light green and brown, light or beige, is all the areas that were eventually conquered by Islamic armies that had been originally under the authority of Rome, under the authority of Constantinople in the Eastern Empire, that now had fallen to the invading Muslim armies. By 732, Muslim armies had conquered the Middle East, including Jerusalem, Antioch, Syria, the southern part of Asia Minor. They had also conquered Egypt, Persia, Afghanistan, northern India. Moving west, Muslim armies had swept on from Egypt into North Africa and then into Spain. However, after pushing into France, they were finally stopped in 732 by one of the most decisive battles in world history, the Battle of Tours. Charles, who was known as Charles Martel, which means hammer in French, Charles the Hammer, or Charles Martel, he defeated the Muslim army in 732 and drove them back into Spain. And the Muslims will remain there for the next 700 years until they were driven out in 1492 during the reigns of, you should know who reigned in Spain in 1492. Anybody know? King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, and it was in 1492 that Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So by 732, Middle Eastern and basically all of North African civilization, if we might, Christian civilization, if we might call it that, had been wiped out and conquered by Islamic armies. Most of Western Europe remained under Christian control, in a sense. And the Muslims were also stopped in their effort. They also made an effort to take Constantinople. It lasted for a fairly lengthy period of time, but they were unable to do so. They were resisted and they were not able to take over Constantinople. And so Constantinople remains as the capital in the east, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, what's left of it, most of which is now this area here and parts of what we would call North Eastern Europe. Now, of course, this had and continues to have, even to today, a huge impact on the development of history, including church history. One impact is the influence that this had on the increasing prominence of the church in Rome and its bishop. Now, remember, you had the five patriarchs, the five major cities. Well, now three of those cities have been conquered by Islam. So you no longer have the patriarch in Jerusalem or Antioch or Alexandria. So now you're just down to two. And so obviously that increases the influence and authority of the Pope in Rome. And this brings us up to the middle of the 8th century. And that's the next key event of this period that begins to develop. It begins to develop in this same century, the 8th century in the 700s, and that is the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty. Now, I've listed these names here in dates so you don't get them confused, because as you'll notice, there's two Pepins, and I thought if I put that up there, it'll help you as we work our way through that. We're going to spend most of our time talking about this guy right here. All right. And again, much help from Philip Schaff and also Nick Needham's work, the 2,000 Years of Church Power, that I draw from quite a bit and summarize various points. Now, again, I remind you of the important event that occurred in 732. What was it?
Battle of Tours.
The Battle of Tours, right. Halted the conquest of Islam at the doors of Western Europe. Charles Martel, this was in modern-day France, and he was a Frank, another one of the German tribes that had settled in mostly in what is modern-day France. He defeated the Muslim invaders, and this Charles will become a key figure in the establishment of the Carolingian Empire. Carolingian, by the way, comes from the word Charles, which is comes from the word actually Carolus, which is Latin for Charles. And the greatest member of this family was Charles Martel's grandson, who's come down to us in history by the name of Charlemagne, which means Charles the Great. Charles the Great. Now, let me give an overview of the development of the Carolingian kingdom in Western Europe. We'll begin, first of all, with something of the immediate historical background. When the Franks, one of these Germanic tribes, first settled in France in the 5th century, their kings were the first to embrace Christianity. And at that time, the kings of the Franks belonged to what is called the Merovingian dynasty, which is named after one of the kings named Merovec. However, the 6th century saw a progressive weakening and loss of authority by the Merovingian kings, and that's because the Frankish nobles were exerting and growing in their authority. They increased in power over their own little independent domains, as it were, and the Merovingian kings became mostly just figureheads. They had no real authority over the, other than their own over their own royal land, and they also maintained on those lands a royal palace. Now, the position of mayor of the royal palace had become the hereditary post of the Carolingian family. And the mayor of the royal palace was something like a prime minister to the king. Well, this family, under Pepin, this Pepin, first Pepin, who is the father of Charles Martel, they began to develop a strategy for increasing their own authority and the authority of the Frankish monarchy. And as part of that strategy, it included the effort to encourage and support the Christianization of the still pagan tribes in the Netherlands and Germany, the Frisians, the Hessians, and the Saxons. Pepin, and later Charles Martel, his son, believed that if these pagan tribes would embrace Christianity, they would come under the authority of the church, and they could then control them through the church. So Charles Martel gave strong support to a new wave of English missionaries who came into Germany. The two probably most well-known included Willibrord, who journeyed to the Netherlands with a team of 12 Irish missionaries. Another was a man named Winfred, who's better known by his Latin name, Boniface. You may have heard of Boniface, which means doer of good. Well, these efforts were supported by Charles Martel strongly. They also received support from the church in Rome and its popes. And this effort by the Carolingians, supported and looked to as a good thing by the popes, it helped create something of a religious alliance between the Carolingians and the papacy because of this common interest in converting these German tribes. And of course, already Martel's defeat of the Muslims had given prominence to this family in the Battle of Tours, as they were viewed in the eyes of Rome as the protectors of Western Christianity. In addition to that, there was the constant threat of the Lombards, who by this time were in northern Italy, who from time to time would seek to invade the territory of Rome and the lands that were held by the church there. Whenever that would happen, it was Charles and his immediate heirs who were appealed to by the Pope to come and to protect them, which some of them did at various times, crossing over the Alps. So all of those factors created a kind of unofficial alliance between Rome and the Carolingians, even though, remember, technically, the Merovingian dynasty still held the throne of the Franks. Charles, Pepin, they were still royal mayors of the royal palace. They weren't actually kings of the Franks. This Pepin, in theory, was still mayor, and as such, he was chief servant of Childeric III, who was the last of the Merovingian kings. But, having courted the favor of Rome, Pepin soon obtained the support of Pope Zacharias to depose Childeric, who quietly retired to a monastery. And in 751, Boniface, acting in the Pope's name, crowned Pepin King of the Franks. Now, this was a very significant event because this was the first time that a pope claimed the authority, or that his authority included the right to sanction the dethroning of one king and his replacement by another. It's quite a presumption for the pope to assume that role. And it meant that the new royal family in France owned its legal authority to the papacy. But of course, the Carolingians were more than willing to have the support of the church in Rome to sort of validate their claim to the throne. And this was also the beginning of the Carolingian dynasty, and that gives you some of the background. Now let's consider the crowning of Charlemagne as Holy Roman Emperor. This Pepin, now crowned by the Pope, this Pepin here, as King of the Franks, he died in 768. He left behind two sons, Charles and Carloman, as joint rulers in France. Carloman died in 771, leaving Charles as sole ruler, and this is the Charles who has come down to us by the name Charlemagne. And his reign will last for 43 years. And he created the first great Western empire since the fall of Rome. He's one of the... Did I do something? I think I pushed something. The wrong something, right? There we go. He's been called... He was really a colossal figure in European history. It's almost impossible to do justice to the influence that this one man's reign had upon Europe and the future history of Europe. He's been called the Moses of the Middle Ages because he led these Germanic tribes out of barbarism, gave them a new code of civil laws and ecclesiastical laws. Philip Schaff gives the opinion that since Julius Caesar, history has seen no conqueror and statesman of such commanding genius and success as Charlemagne. Well, let's learn a little bit about him. First of all, his bearing and character. It's interesting that one of Charlemagne's courtiers and servants was a Frankish scholar named Einhard, who actually wrote a biography of Charlemagne. In fact, you can go on the internet, if you have a mind to do so, and you can read this biography that Einhard wrote, who was a contemporary, a servant in the court of Charlemagne, about his biography of Charlemagne. He gives an interesting description of the man. He tells us that Charlemagne was a physical specimen. He was a very tall man for his day, with enough strength and energy for a dozen ordinary mortals. I read one contemporary that said he was 7 feet tall, which I thought that can't be right. And then another wrote he was the equal of 7 links of his foot. So I'm assuming that's probably the correct understanding of what. Now I don't know how long his foot was, so I thought if his foot was 10 inches, then that made him 5'10", right? Which doesn't seem that tall to us, but back in those days that was really tall in Western Europe at that time in history. He had large animated eyes, we're told, a rather long nose and abundance of hair. His appearance, says Einhard, was always stately and dignified. He was temperate in eating and drinking, especially in drinking, for he hated drunkenness in anybody, including himself. He was very fond of physical exercise, especially of hunting and swimming. Einhard tells us that while eating his meals, Charlemagne listened to music or had books read out to him, books about history and deeds of men in bygone days. And he also loved the works of St. Augustine. And his favorite book was Augustine's City of God, which we've learned about several months ago. And sometimes during his meals, he would have extracts of Augustine's City of God read to him. In addition to his own German language, he acquired a knowledge of Latin, a little bit of Greek. He had a great zeal for education and religion. In fact, one of his laws required the general education of all male children. He delighted in cultivated society, gathered around him theologians, scholars, poets, and historians, the most accomplished of which, by the way, was a man named Alcuin. You may have heard of that name, Alcuin. He's a very interesting figure in church history himself. We're not going to have time to study him. You have to be so selective unless you want to be studying church history for the rest of our days. But He was from northern England, and he eventually became a servant in the court of Charlemagne. He was probably the most cultured, most educated man in Western Europe at that time. But he became his chief religious advisor. Charlemagne was also known for his generosity to the poor and to the church. He was a firm, devoted believer in Christianity as he understood it. And he was a regular worshiper in the church, attending morning and evening. He also had this burning sense of personal mission, which he believed was from God, to unite all of the Western nations under a Christian empire. Now, there are many things to admire about this great man. He was a giant figure in European and church history. However, there were also some serious vices in his life. The most glaring was his disregard for the sanctity of marriage. He married and divorced several wives at pleasure. After his fifth wife, he kept three or four concubines. And then, of course, his idea of a Christian political empire was shaped by errors concerning the relationship of church and state that, as we understand, marked the times in which he lived, and too often, no doubt, was driven more by ambition than piety. And so there you have something about his character, his bearing. Now consider his military campaigns. During his 43-year reign, he was constantly fighting wars. He was involved in no less than 53 military campaigns during those 43 years. He never lost any battle except for one. There was one relatively not that important battle that was lost. His longest war was against the pagan Saxons, and that required 18 campaigns, and it lasted for over 30 years. And how did he eventually defeat them? Well, he eventually crushed them with his policy. His policy was to force large groups of the Saxons to resettle in other parts of the Carolingian kingdom, and to compel them to choose between accepting Christian baptism or being put to death. Now, in that approach, you can see it was not much different or better than the Islamic caliphs that we studied last time, right? However, it is interesting that this forced conversion of the Saxons met with protests from some of the leading Christians of the time, including Charlemagne's chief religious advisor, Alcuin, whom I mentioned a moment ago. Alcuin said, "Faith is a free act of the will, not a forced act. We must appeal to the conscience, not compel it by violence. You can force people to be baptized, but you cannot force them to believe," which we would agree. Well, to his credit, Charlemagne eventually gave heed to those protests, and he actually abolished the death penalty for paganism in 797, and he quit trying to cause forced conversions in the way he had been doing. Well, let's consider now, thirdly, his crowning as emperor of the Romans. Many of Charlemagne's church advisors saw the expanding, the wide extent of his kingdom as a recreation of the Roman Empire in the West. And this led to a very important event. Charlemagne was in Rome at one point celebrating Christmas in St. Peter's Church. It was the year 800 A.D. While he was kneeling in prayer before the altar receiving communion, he was surrounded by Frankish nobility, Roman clergy. Suddenly, Pope Leo III, giving an appearance of some sudden inspiration that had come upon him, and I say that because I think there's little doubt it was all a very premeditated scheme on the Rome's part, but again, suddenly the Pope steps up and places a golden crown on Charlemagne's head, and Leo's men then shouted out three times, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory." And so was born what has come down to us today, known as the Holy Roman Empire. And from that time forward, Charlemagne was no longer viewed merely as king of the Franks, but by the Pope's action, he was now the heir of the Roman emperors, the one in whom the Roman Empire had been reborn the supreme ruler of the Western world. He was now given the title Emperor and Augustus. Now, what was the reaction to this? Well, you might imagine that back over there in Constantinople, they weren't too happy about this. The Byzantine emperors, they saw themselves as the true heirs of the old Roman Empire, but there wasn't a lot they could do about it. So this event was a major step. One of the important things, it was a major step in the further drifting apart of the East and the West, which we'll be considering more next time. But now, how did Charlemagne himself feel about this? Well, it was mixed feelings. He was very happy with his new status as emperor of the Roman Empire and his new title. He accepted it, but he wasn't happy with the way it was conferred upon him. And here's where the Pope was very sneaky and conniving in what he did. It's kind of like you can't beat them, join them, get control over them, as it were. Okay? Leo's act, in effect, was an announcement that the new Roman emperor owed his position to the Pope, to the papacy. Leo was determined to make the emperor and future emperors dependent on the papacy for the imperial crown, and so he took it upon himself without any warning to, in this kind of way of feigning a kind of divine inspiration, to crown Charlemagne and declare him emperor. Well, Charlemagne did not like that part of it. He didn't like this appearance that then began to be promoted that his authority was derived from the Pope. He tried to kill that whole idea later by having his son Louis crown himself in Aachen, which was Charlemagne's capital in northwest Germany. But the damage was done. Leo's act effectively created the concept and the idea in the minds of the people of the Middle Ages that the crown of the Holy Roman Emperor was the gift of the Pope. And that's going to set up a power struggle between the papacy and the Holy Roman Emperors that's going to last for centuries, as we're going to see, even coming down to the time of the Reformation. And that leads us now, fourthly, to consider then the relationship of the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope. Charlemagne now saw himself as the spiritual as well as the political leader of the Holy Roman Empire. And he sought to model himself after the Old Testament theocracy, and to model himself after the good kings of Judah, like David and Josiah. He involved himself in the recruitment and education of priests. He became involved in church discipline issues. And with respect to theological issues, he even presided over and actively participated in church councils. And he believed himself to have authority over all of the bishops in his empire. He tried to reform the moral lives of the clergy by making them subject to a code of conduct. And he also required the priest to be distinguished from the rest of society by wearing a cassock. So this is where this began, a long black gown that they were to wear at all times. It was also under his rule that priests began to wear the alb, which is a white linen vestment that was worn at Holy Communion. Charlemagne also passed strong new laws protecting and requiring the observance of the Lord's Day, and we could go on and on. He had a very exalted view of his kingship. He held to what has been described as the ideal of sacred kingship. And this brought him into serious conflict with the papacy. Charlemagne saw his authority as being higher than that of all the bishops, including the Pope, even when it came to doctrinal issues and matters. He argued that his authority was not invested in him by the Pope, but directly from Christ. And he and his supporters, his religious advisors, they had this doctrine that the king is the vicar of God. That a vicar is someone who stands in the place of another. We think of Christ's vicarious atonement. We're speaking of his substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. Well, the king, they argued, is the vicar of God, standing in God's place, that is, in the place of the whole of the Trinity. The bishop is only the vicar of Christ. standing in the place of Jesus in His office as mediator between God and man. The vicar of God, the king, is higher than the vicar of Christ, the bishops. I know you think that's a lame argument, but this is one of the arguments they used. Well, as I said earlier, these rival claims between the Roman popes and the Holy Roman emperors, which began with Charlemagne, are going to bring tremendous theological and political conflict in Western Europe in the later Middle Ages, as we're going to see. The papacy stood for the freedom and independence of the church from state control. But, which sounds good, but to secure that independence, the popes wanted to place the state under the control of the church. On the other hand, Charlemagne and his successors saw themselves as sacred kings responsible to God for both the spiritual and secular welfare of the empire, and they regarded it as their right and their duty to regulate the affairs of the church. The Pope, to them, was nothing more than their chief spiritual advisor. Now, those who supported the papacy in this conflict were called papalists, and those who supported the emperors were called imperialists. But one of the things that's very important for us to see is that it was at this time in history that the popes laid claim to the right to appoint or depose the kings and emperors of Western Europe. The papacy now basically claimed the right to control the Western European state. And by the time of Pope Sergius III, 904 to 911, the papacy, according to Needham, had become hopelessly corrupt. Now, I trust you see that this conflict between the church and state was, in a sense, inevitable. As long as the church and state are united and they're seen as two aspects of one theocratic kingdom, as long as that is the case, this has been and is and will always be the conflict. Who has the final word? Does the church control the state? Or does the state control the church? Well, Charlemagne died on January 28th, 1814, at the age of 71. He had reigned for 43 years. After his death, his son Louis the Pious became emperor. Louis continued to try to govern the Holy Roman Empire according to the principles of his father, but he did not have his father's gifts and abilities. And at the end of his reign, he did something very disastrous. He divided his kingdom between his three sons, and the kingdom began to disintegrate. The Carolingian dynasty continued for a time. It eventually fell apart politically by 911 AD, and as we're going to see, the popes will seek to reassert their power in Europe. But still, the title of emperor continued to be passed down to German kings, and the effects of the Carolingian Renaissance, as it's called, did create a unity of Christian culture in Western Europe that will continue to survive. And also later, there'll be new German dynasties that will arise to rule over the Holy Roman Empire. And there's this constant ebb and flow and tension between the emperor and the pope, which will still be there at the time of the Reformation. But we'll stop here because this is as far as I wanted to go in tracing out the developments of what was happening in Western Europe. Again, I'm trying to set the stage, give us a general picture of what Western Europe was like, what was happening in the period between Gregory the First, 604, and the papacy of Hildebrand in the 11th century. But I want to stop right now and draw out some lessons from what we've seen, and really, really just one major lesson. Aren't we reminded by all of these events how often religious zeal can be a cloak for selfish ambition? And this isn't the first time or the last time that this is the case. And it can be very deceiving and blinding. Of course, we can't get into the heart of Charlemagne, for example, or Pope Leo, who declared him to be the Holy Roman Emperor, partly in order to assert his own claim to authority over the appointment of kings, and perhaps being partly motivated by his desire to protect the churches. We don't know their hearts. And you have to be careful careful when you're reading motives into people who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. I can't stand to pick up a biography and the guy's giving you all of these inside revelations concerning the motives behind the reasons people did the things they did. Have you ever gotten irritated with biography? I read a biography about George Washington recently, when I read a biography, I just want to know the facts. I want to know what they did, what they said, what people said about them. And this guy was constantly trying to read motives into everything, and it was a very cynical. A lot of the biographies today are that way. And so you have to be careful about that. You'd be careful about reading into the motives and the hearts of people who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago in unique circumstances that surrounded them and that they were reacting to. But it certainly seems clear that at least much of their religious zeal, Charlemagne and the Pope, and their professed devotion to Christ and the cause of His church was tainted with selfish ambition and was even at times a blatant cloak for selfish ambition. Perhaps they didn't even see it themselves, or refused to see it and would have never admitted it. But such is the blinding deceitfulness of sin. Sin, as we see in these events, will take holy things and a supposed zeal for God and use them for selfish gain. And we all need to be aware of this danger, don't we? The seeds of the same sins are in our own hearts. Selfish ambition is, in fact, I believe, one of the greatest causes of division and disunity in churches. And it can so often be cloaked as a zeal for the truth, when really it's not. Perhaps someone feels they ought to be recognized by the church for this or that position or office, and if they're not, they get miffed and they begin a campaign to secretly undermine the church leadership, like Absalom did, you remember, in the reign of David. They begin to pick at the teaching or to make subtle negative insinuations with a pretended concern for truth and righteousness, or they seek to draw away others to get a following for themselves, or brothers and sisters get miffed with one another over this, that, or the other. But when really underlying is this kind of drive to have attention, this drive for selfish ambition. It happens all the time. It even happens among pastors, jockeying for position and recognition and being jealous of one another and so on. Well, I would just make that application in hope that the ugliness of some of what we've considered this morning would move us to cry to the Lord Jesus to please keep us from such things as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the text that came to my mind as I was preparing this lecture that I'll close with is Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the people of God to unity. And he says, beginning in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And then he talks about certain things that must be true of us if that's to be the case. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives Christ as our great example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And don't we see a lot of what has been developing in church history at this time, a far cry from the kind of spirit and demeanor and humility that marked Christ and that is to mark true and biblical Christianity. And so may God help us to learn these lessons from our study of this portion of church history. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to consider these things, to consider Your providence at work in the development of history, Christ working in and through various men and in various ways to determine the bounds of nations and the development of culture. We know that Christ is seated upon His throne and that He is working all things together for the ultimate advancement of His kingdom. and for the good of the gospel and His church. And so we pray that You would help us to learn from our consideration, particularly today, of the great danger of using selfish ambition and cloaking selfish ambition with a pretended or perhaps even mingled with a genuine zeal for the truth. Help us, O God, we pray. By Your grace and mercy, keep us in the way we are to go, that we might manifest the demeanor and the attitude that marked our Savior, who humbled Himself and gave Himself for us, and was a servant who came to serve, not to be served. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.